There are lots of men named in the Bible. 956, in fact. One of them escapes our notice, even though there is an Old Testament book that bears his name, in fact, the very one that we are studying together, the book called Ezra. But the question you've probably been asking is, where is Ezra? We're halfway through the book, actually more than halfway through this book, and Ezra has not yet appeared up until this chapter. He finally appears, the seventh chapter. So far we've followed the story of the return of the exiles from Babylon. 537 BC was the year that they returned. And we've been following them through the laying of the foundations of the temple. We've heard of the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai. We've heard the beginning of the building of the temple in earnest, right through to the dedication of that temple and the following Passover celebration that we looked at last week in the year 515 BC. They've been back in Babylon now for about 21 years. And now, somewhat politely, at the beginning of chapter 7, the author says, now, after this, and we jump in that sentence about 60 years. 60 years to the year 458 BC. You understand that in doing so, a lot of the people who were alive at the time of the dedication of the temple and who celebrated that first Passover, they're probably now dead. 60 years has gone past in a few words. This is an entirely new generation of people that's risen. And we're not in Jerusalem anymore. They will be there again eventually. We're actually back in Babylon. And we're introduced in chapter 7 to this great man, Ezra, in Babylon. Chapter 7 and 8 are about the return of Ezra to Jerusalem. And if Ezra is the author of the book, as we understand him to be, it's all expressed in his words. First, in the verses that we have before us in a general way this morning, and then in next week's text, or that should be the week after's text, in a more particular way, describing some of the journey itself back to Jerusalem. And then, well, I wonder if you've ever had a sneak peek to what's lying ahead. Have you looked ahead to chapter 9 and chapter 10? We'll find even more there about the things that Ezra did and said. But for now, with this jump of 60 years or so to 458 BC or thereabouts, we find Ezra and many others, temple officials, priests, Levites, temple singers, servants, gatekeepers, all setting out on a second group of exiles returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you might be asking yourself, why haven't they made the journey before? Why didn't they make the journey back in 537 BC with the rest of the people? Well, the answer to that is fairly simple. They probably weren't alive at the time. They probably weren't alive at the time of the dedication of the temple, even. So a more relevant question might be this. Why didn't the parents of Ezra and these people not return to Jerusalem in that first wave of those who returned? Well, the answer to that is a bit more complex and a bit more difficult to explain. Perhaps the answer is that there was a need for some of the priests and the Levites to stay with the people who decided, for whatever reason they had, to stay in Babylon and not go back to Jerusalem. Now, these leaders of the people, of course, would have been busy with the remaining exiles not the returning exiles, at teaching them God's word and providing the needed support. Daniel may well have been one of those people. At the time of the decree of Cyrus, back in 537 BC, Daniel was still alive and may have been in his mid-80s, probably a little bit over the hill to make the four-month trip back to Jerusalem. Well, Ezra is the focus this morning. Ezra, who suddenly appears on the scene. Ezra, who has a task before him. Ezra, the helper of men and the servant of God. He makes this appearance. What do we know about Ezra from our text today? First, let's note that Ezra was a man of godly heritage and importance. He was a man of godly heritage and importance. We learn in the conclusion of verse 5 that he was born into a priestly line, which of course means that he was a priest. You may think that what we've been given in these first few verses looks a fairly boring genealogy, but it's included because they didn't know in Jerusalem who Ezra was. They didn't know him. Communication between Jerusalem and the capital of Persia, which was nearly 2,000 kilometres away, would have been minimal. So Ezra needed to present his credentials, and they are some credentials. Note that his lineage is traced all the way back through the line of priests, through Zadok. And if you've case you've forgotten, Zadok was the priest who aided King David during the revolt of his son Absalom. And he was the man who was instrumental in bringing King Solomon to the throne. Then after Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, Zadok was the first high priest who served in the temple of Jerusalem. And then there's another name that you can just throw in there is Aaron. Aaron, the brother of Moses. Aaron, the first high priest in Israel's history. Put those two men in the line and you've got a first-rate ancestry. Ezra's got immaculate credentials. No Jew could ever look at Ezra and say, well, you're not one of us. In a day when family lines were all important, one could not argue with credentials like these. And even though Ezra was not the high priest, he would have had complete access to significant portions of the temple that only priests could ever enter. Now, don't get me wrong here. We read of many men in the 956 we find in the Bible who were born into a godly line who did not turn out to be men of God. Eli's sons come to mind. Samuel's sons come to mind. None of these men, that is the sons, produced fruit in keeping with the godly heritage that they were given. Ezra did, but it's not a given, is it? John thanked God this morning that he was born into a family where God's word was respected and loved. In fact, the truth is the passing on the faith from one generation to the next has no major guarantees. Of course, there are the covenant promises of God, but there are no major guarantees that your children and your grandchildren will walk in the ways of the Lord. Which is why Ezra's godliness, which we will note, is worthy of note. But for now, just consider for a moment that presenting Ezra's genealogy like this in verses 1 to 5, this is a way of saying, take heed to this man. This is an important man. Keep in mind that the text is written after the fact, that is, later when Ezra certainly was an important man and everybody knew him to be so. So this is just not written here so the returned exiles in Jerusalem would revere him. But it's written for you and for me. It's saying to them and to us that in Ezra is a man of great skill, and as we will see, a man of great learning, a man of great practice, and a man who claimed, as we see in verse 6, the authority of the king of Persia. Remember that Jerusalem at this point in time is still under the dominion of the Persians. Cyrus and Darius have passed away, and now Artaxerxes is king. And Ezra comes with authority from that king. We'll see next time when we look at the end of chapter 7, the letter that this king sent along with Ezra that gave him the authority to do what he set out to do within Jerusalem. But even now we note that he had come on official business, even the king's business. He may well have also come to enact some spiritual reforms, which the king wouldn't have understood at all, but this king wanted stability in Jerusalem. And who best to send there to bring stability but someone who understood the place of law? And so in the strange and the wonderful providence of God, the extraordinary plan of God, the heathen king sends as his official representative the godly man, Ezra. Secondly, let's note that the second thing we learn about him is that he was a man of the law of God. He was a scribe. Verse 6 says this, "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses." Now, we shouldn't equate Ezra at this point of time with the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who are often presented with negative overtones, especially the scribes. 450 years before that, who and what was a scribe? Well, it can mean a whole host of things. The word can be associated with a secretary of state or a royal private secretary. We know that the word was used by the Jews in the Nile region of Egypt to refer to the treasurer of the province. It's an official term. It carries with it privileges of state and office and tells us of one who is a representative of royalty with the highest professional qualifications suiting them for the task they had to do. But we're also, of course, given an explanation here in the text. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord God, the God of Israel, had given. Therefore, Ezra knew the Old Testament well. He was an expert in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. He'd become so, no doubt, through years of study of those books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, it's fascinating that the five books of Moses here are called the Law of Moses. It's interesting because for about 150 years now, maybe a little longer than that, the church has been troubled by liberal scholars who have said that the first five books of the Old Testament came not from Moses, but from a writer about the time of Ezra. Others have proposed that Ezra himself rewrote the first five books of the Bible in order to correct them, to make them more truthful. These days, most books on Old Testament produced in some circles will say just that. If you go off to university somewhere and take in a Bible course in Old Testament, that's what you'll be taught. That after the exile, Ezra rewrote the history of the people of Israel. Well, as far as I can see, if Ezra could hear all that today, he would be laughing. Ezra believed the books of Moses which the Lord God had given. And Jesus believed the books of Moses to be the books of Moses. You remember that when Satan tempted him, he quoted from the law of Moses. He quoted Deuteronomy 6. He quoted Deuteronomy 8. And you remember how he would preface that quotation. He would say to Satan, "It is written," three times. "It is written. It is written." In the late 19th century, at a time when the view about rewriting the first five books of Moses was common, a Spurgeon suggested it was no less than the devil getting his own back. Even though Jesus had said to him, "It is written," eventually Satan had replied, but many years later, "Yes, it is written, but who wrote it? Who wrote it?" But the text leaves us in no doubt as to the authorship of those books, and no doubt that they first came, in the first instance, from the Lord to Moses. But thirdly, and I guess more importantly than all this, we find out that Ezra was a man with godly intentions. A man with godly intentions. Thanks, Drew. To this day, in Jewish circles, Ezra is regarded as one of the great men who guided the nation in the right direction in a time of moral decay. We're going to look in the coming months at this decay that had begun to invade and pervade the people of God in Jerusalem all over again, even though the exile was recent history in their minds. But even more recent history showed that the religion of the people that resettled in Jerusalem soon became empty. As far as spiritual growth was concerned, they just went through the motions. Outwardly, as in the days of Jeremiah, the days before the exile, while inwardly their hearts were far from the Lord. And so Ezra stands out against this dark backdrop of the troubles and difficulties in Jerusalem, as we see in verse 6 and again in verse 8, we're told that the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And why was the hand of the Lord his God on him? Because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. God set his hand upon him because the intentions of this man were godly, and God blessed him because of that. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, holding it in his heart, studying it with his mind. Yes, we need both the mind and the heart, don't we? When we come to God's word, both the mind and the heart, we need to study it with the mind. We need the engagement of the mind, but we need the engagement of the affections so that we may walk in the ways of God's commandments. Mind without heart leads to knowledge. That was not the case with Ezra. He not only had a mind that grasped the things of God and loved to study the things of God, but his affections ran in the direction of the Lord. He loved God. There was no contradiction in Ezra. Loving the Bible and loving the Lord were not two contradictory things. They were the same things, because he loved the scripture as the word of his God. Well, there aren't many men in all of scripture that surpass Ezra. We know all about Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and Timothy and any of the apostles. But I wonder how many of you knew anything at all anything at all about Ezra. And who's more than a little surprised that he's held out to us today as a model? Not the kind that would seek to dazzle you with their fancy clothes, but the kind who shows you what it is to be godly. The kind who shows you what it is to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Ezra is a model for us. He's a model for preachers, of course. These verses would be a great text for a graduation ceremony, when students are graduating and going out to serve in the ministry, and you could bring them this text and tell them to be like Ezra, who not only loved God's word, but lived God's word. There was no contradiction between what he said and what he was. He walked in the truth that he proclaimed. He demonstrated his godliness whenever he proclaimed that truth. But it's not just preachers who should model themselves in the life of Ezra. Ezra's an example for all of us. All of us in some way should be like Ezra, because there's something Jesus-like about Ezra. Jesus loved God's word, and Jesus lived God's word, and there was no contradiction between them. Jesus spoke God's word. Jesus studied God's word and had no fear of proclaiming that word, even if it made him unpopular. And that too will become evident with Ezra. The people may well have had their temple and their sacrifices and their great feasts all going on year after year for about 60 years. But the truth was that their hearts were not engaged with the God of the Scriptures. And many of those who had come back to Jerusalem and had seen the temple constructed and worship begin again were probably not converted. They didn't know the Lord. And so when Ezra eventually came to preach God's law, because by the law comes the knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of sin helps us to appreciate the wonder of the gospel, Ezra was not necessarily popular. Not popular, but faithful. And that's the challenge we all face today. Which one would you choose if you had the choice? Popularity or faithfulness? We know what Ezra chose. May God give us grace to choose like Ezra chose. Is that your aim today? Is that your aim in your station, in your calling, to be found faithful? Not necessarily having your names in lights, but to be found faithful. There's no higher praise than that. And in the end, it is your duty. Let's look to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word. And we have this introduction today to this man, Ezra, who loved your word and lived your word. As we take a moment to reflect upon this and ask ourselves whether we love your word and whether we live your word, we would place ourselves under your searchlight, acknowledging that there are far too many times when we do not love your word more than our food and our drink, and we do not live your word because sin so often trips us up. Please change our hearts so that your word might not just live in our minds but within our hearts. and we might be found faithful in our obedient service to the King of Kings. Encourage us in this. Encourage us to help one another in this as being of first importance, that we should all walk in the ways of the Lord and find his help and strength and blessing. We pray in Jesus' name for his help to do this. Amen.